Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all here this morning. Wow, that was, I love that song. It's been one of my favorite songs ever since it's come out. It just talks about how when we surrender to God, He's able to do in us what He wants to do. And sometimes that's not always easy to welcome. Sometimes that's not always easy to accept or embrace. But it is what we're called to do as believers in Christ, as followers, as His disciples. And as we start into our series, back into our series again, what's next, we're mindful of the disciples had to make some decisions about what they needed to do and what was coming. And so we're going to see some of that unfolding today. Like we said, we kind of overstepped last week and did a standalone message, but we're back into our series, What's Next? And this series is reminding us what we need to look forward, but live in the present all the while, not letting the past be forgotten, because it's what projects us forward. Today, as we finish up the first book of Acts, we will see what was next for the disciples. The reality for the disciples then is the reality for many of us today. Too often, people in the church are left wondering, what's next? Jesus rose from the tomb. The cross is their reminder that they have a calling, but they forget life's purpose is tied more closely to this than they ever expected. So as we delve into this today, we're going to be looking at finding purpose. And this is how... What's next? Finding purpose. Having a little technical difficulties here. It helps if you turn the remote on. Anyway, so as we delve into this today, we're going to see how this intersects with what Jesus has not only for disciples, but also for us. So we have a lot of ground to cover today. So if you have your Bibles with you or your smartphones or whatever you're looking at, you want to open to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke through long ago, through David, concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out." That's a great way to start worship this morning. "Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Alkandama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us from the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go to where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 disciples." So God, as we unfold and unpack these passages today, we just pray that you would help us to be surrendered to whatever you want us to hear. Lord, use me as your vessel, as your communicator this morning, to speak your word. And I pray that each of us receive it in a way that motivates us, that challenges us, that gives us the purpose that we so long for. The world tries to give some sort of purpose, but we're looking for your purpose. So would you give us that this morning? That's what we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we left off in the story a couple weeks ago as Jesus appeared to the disciples and spoke with them, giving them instructions on what was next for them. As they stood there watching him drift off into the clouds, the angels reminded them, get going. It's time for you to go back to Jerusalem and get going for what you need to do. And that's where we pick up today, and we're just looking at verse 12 and 13. to start. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill they called Mount of Olives, where the angels were, where they were watching Jesus, where he ascended. So they left from there. It was about a Sabbath day walk from there. And then when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James. The disciples listened, didn't they? The angel said, hey, get going. Go get going to what Jesus told you to do. And he told them not to leave Jerusalem in verse 4. And so when the angels told them to go, they went back to Jerusalem. They could have easily gone back home, couldn't they? But they went back to Jerusalem. So what does that mean to us? I mean, when you see these guys doing what Jesus told them to do, how does that translate to us? I mean, he was there with them, told them what to do. Well, it's really easy. I would submit, in order to expect what's next, the logical thing for us to do is to listen to Jesus, to do what Jesus told us to do. There's a lot of people today wandering around wondering what the purpose of life is. There is. If you go out into the community and you start asking people, what's the purpose of life? They'll tell you to get a job. They'll tell you to have a family. They'll tell you to get a car. They'll tell you all these things. But Jesus doesn't say that's the purpose of life. And we're going to take a look at that in a minute here. Because these people think that these things are the purpose of life, and then they wonder why things feel out of control and why they think they don't matter. They're looking for purpose like they have nothing, and they wonder why they don't matter because they're focused on the wrong purpose. Well, the first step to finding purpose, as we know here, is to believe in Jesus. That's priority number one. We just believe in Jesus. It's not hard. Simply by believing in Jesus, the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again, that he paid the penalty for our sin, we're saved. But what comes next is what we're talking about here today. What comes next is our purpose. There's all kinds of people seeking to fill the void in their hearts for purpose with all kinds of things. Think about it. Success, career, relationships, and even things. But nothing apart from Jesus will suffice. All those things are the avenue by which we get to live out what Jesus called us to do. Think about that. Your success, lived in the focus of finding purpose in Jesus, brings him glory. Your relationships, your marriage, between my man and a woman, let's just be real clear this morning on that, between a man and a woman, that brings Jesus glory, and that has purpose. Your success in terms of the things you have, if you use them for God's glory, then that brings purpose to our lives. So you can see all those things are tied very closely to God's purpose for our lives. Now, we're going to take a look at a list of 20 things. We're going to do it in groups of 5 that Jesus told us to do. Okay? Now, as we do, I want you to keep in mind how different you think the world would be, or we would think the world would be, if people were trying to pursue these opportunities with purpose from Jesus. All right? So the first 5. Number 1, believe and love one another. And this is his command, to believe in his name, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. That's 1 John 3:23. Think about that. That's purpose number 1. But we're loving other things. The world loves other things. 1 John says to love one another. Love Jesus, love one another. Purpose right there. Number 1. Start right there. That should be like our highlight. Okay? Number 2. Repent. Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. Follow him. Number 3. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Oh, wait a minute. Now you've got purpose in what you're supposed to do. What does it mean to be a fisher of men? It means to grow the kingdom of God. It means to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means to witness. It means to bring those who are not near him close to him. Follow him means to do what he did. Love people, but teach them the truth. Number 4, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now listen, there's no specifics. Never mind. You know the word I'm looking for there. There's no specific command there in how you do that. It says do good works. Do good works and do it before men so that they see me in you. So however you do your good works, that's all you got to do. Just do your good works. What are your good works? Your good works might be different than my good works. The church's good works might be different than an individual's good works. But you just need to do your good works. That's your responsibility. That's how you find purpose. Number five, be reconciled. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. That's Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Next five, don't lust. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery for her in his heart. So I know there's ladies in the room, but that goes both ways. So keep your focus on your spouse. Keep your focus on Jesus, right? Make no oaths. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is but the throne of God. How many of people have you heard say, I swear to God? Yeah, that's, he's saying don't do that. You want purpose? Don't swear to me. Do by me. Okay? Don't make an oath about me. Swear that you're going to be mine. Do not let evil keep you from good. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. That's Matthew 5, 39-42. I heard a story the other day, just yesterday, about someone that would not lend them money, someone that's a professed believer. And I could just hear the hurt in the person's story because this person would not lend this other person some money. And it wasn't a large sum, but it hurt them. It's like, I'm not good enough to lend you that money. I mean, there's a whole spiel there. If you have money to lend, we're supposed to be financially good stewards of what we have. So we should have money aside that we could lend fellow believers, right? But also keep in mind that if you lend that money, the Bible is real clear that you need to be understanding that you might not get it back.
That's right.
Okay? So if you're going to lend money, be clear that you understand that you might not get it back. Okay? So just letting you know that up front. So don't say your pastor told you to go lend money and then you get mad at me because you don't get it back. The Bible is clear if you're going to lend it. But look, that's a way of serving God. That's a way of finding purpose. We have extra resources, then we could help others who are in need. Right? All right. Love and pray for your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. Ooh, that's a hard one. You know, your enemy, you want to slap them. It's just true. You don't want to be near them. You don't want to love them. But Jesus says, hey, there's purpose in that. In fact, think about this. If an enemy is loved, are they more likely to know Jesus than if you hate them? For sure. Jesus didn't curse the people who hung him on the cross. He said, God, forgive them. He could have easily cursed you. And I bet you that if any of those guards asked for forgiveness for what they did, they're in heaven right now with him.
Yes.
That's the model that we need to follow. Oh, and this one, I can always hear Bob Goff talking about this. He said that there's a sign for be perfect, pure perfect, and it's like this, and it's kind of like, I don't know what it means, but I can always see him doing this, and Bob Goff's a very animated kind of guy. But be perfect means like this. And so it's kind of like that creation thing, like you're perfect. So it says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Matthew 5:48. Too often we get in this mindset that we're imperfect, that we have these flaws and we're not usable. How can you fulfill your purpose if you think you're not perfect, if you think you're not good enough? It's hard. You're going to stumble around and go, well, there's somebody else that will do it. Somebody else can do it better. Well, maybe, but maybe God wants you to do it. And how do you, I saw this thing about Zig Ziglar today. It was, I think it's his birthday or something, it's whatever, but one of the most motivational guys out there. And he said that your failures don't define you. Your failures move you forward. So when you fail, you've got to fail to move forward. If you fail and go, well, I'm done. How will you ever get to perfect? And let me just tell you this. God has designed you exactly the way he wants you. Accept it. Accept that you're made in his image, that you are perfect. Boy, if we could get that into some of the youth these days, there wouldn't be so much tension. There wouldn't be so much chaos on social media. Stop believing what your peers say. Believe what God says. Next five. Seek God's kingdom first. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. You want purpose? Make being righteous, make living for him your number one priority, and you will find purpose. Think about it. How would it look different? Revert back to what I said in the beginning. Think about how this would look different if the world, how the world would look different if everybody started engaging the world this way, engaging their lives this way. It would be transformational. Don't judge. Don't judge so that you will not be judged. Now, I know there's a lot of talk in the church about this, about not judging. As fellow believers, we are called to hold each other accountable. Okay? There's a difference between accountability and judgment. Judgment casts a discipline. Accountability pulls a person up to where they belong. So you're not called to judge them and give them discipline. You're called to judge them and bring them to accountability. There's a big difference in the church, okay? What he's saying here is don't judge them and demean them. Don't put them down. And outside the church, we need to love them because they need the most love. There's probably not one of us in here that can say, I've lived a perfectly righteous life and have no reason for judgment or no reason for being judged, right? There's things that we could put on the plate and God would go, that's unholy, that's unrighteous. So we should understand what it is to be judged and what it's going to be like. And listen, we're going to stand before God one day. We're going to sit in a judgment seat. And all these charges are going to be laid out, right? And those who believe in Christ get to hear Jesus say, forgiven, covered. Mm-hmm. I take it from them. All the crap they did, gone.
All the crap.
It's true.
I know.
Number 13. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. That kind of sounds funny, but look what it says. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and tear you to pieces. Matthew 7:6. And you're like, what is he talking about? Would you give your diamond ring or your gold chain or whatever is valuable to you, your will, I don't know, your deed to your house, your car, would you give it to the dogs to chew up? To play with? No. What he's saying here is, your life is valuable. I have a purpose for your life. And if you're going to throw it out there, you're not saying that I'm worthy of your life. If you just do whatever you want with your life, you're throwing it to the dogs. You're saying it's not valuable. Nobody would take their pearls and put them in the pig pen and pull them back out and wear them. They would be, exactly, they would be like, ew. And I couldn't see anybody hanging them on her neck, right? I mean, we just saw Barbara Bush, a lot of pictures of her, and she always wore the pearl necklace. Can you imagine it being covered in pig swine and her pearl? No. Yeah. Well, pig, yeah, whatever it's called. Yuck, yeah. Gross, right? Okay, moving on. Number 14, treat people as you want to be treated. The golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law of this is the law and the prophets. So, how do you want to be treated? You want to be respected, you want to be loved, you want to be valued, right? That's all he's saying there in Matthew 7. Number 15, enter heaven through the narrow gate. I know, some of you are laughing because you're thinking about that scene from Facing the Giants, right? Yeah, that's a great scene. So if you haven't seen that movie, you should check it out. I love that scene, yeah? Well, anyway. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. See, we're too busy often looking around at the world and going, well, look at what they're doing. Look what they got. Look at how well they are. The narrow gate is one that's not going to be very visible. It's kind of like that hidden garden that you find off of the path. The place that's beautiful, that is perfect. That's what we should be aiming for. The narrow gate, the narrow life, to keep us in the path of God, not the way of the world. The enemy loves to take and twist things. And that's on the wide path. That's on the wide gate. You know, when cattle get moved, they follow the herd. And they start them out through a wide gate before they get them to a narrow gate. Right? Well, sometimes we need to look for the narrow gate instead of going to the wide gate. So we got to stop. Sometimes we're too busy looking around everybody else, and we're looking at where everybody else is going instead of stopping. Whoa. Where, is this the path? Is this the purpose God has for my life? Are we headed towards the right gate? All right, last five. Again, follow Jesus. Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. In Matthew 8:22. In other words, don't just hang around with the people who are lost. If you're hanging there, you've lost focus. And when we go to a funeral, that is the number one place we should be preaching the gospel. That's the number one place we should be hearing the gospel. But I've been to funerals where the gospel's never preached. So we're going to hang around and mourn with those people? No. Jesus says, listen, either get them over here to follow me or leave them. Let them bury their own. They're going to be dead. They're gone. And the reality is that not everybody is going to follow Jesus. So when you witness to somebody and they don't accept it, don't take it personally. Not everybody's going to receive the gospel. It's okay. Jesus knows already. We just have a responsibility to do it. Number 17, love God. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Matthew 22:37-38. Think about that. Where do we fall in this classification? Do we love God with all our heart? Or is it sectioned off? Are there certain sections that we allow him into, certain times? Do we love him with all our soul? Our whole being is so engaged that we just love him. What's in your mind? What are you thinking about? What takes your part? Even here this morning, I'm struggling. Lord, my mind is like in 20 different things. I need to be in worship this morning. I need to be surrendered to him. That's got to be a daily call, maybe minute by minute. To say that my mind is focused fully on God. And then to love your neighbor. We know this, right? The second command is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some of you have neighbors that are challenging. Some of you have neighbors that aren't believers. How do we love them? It doesn't say you got to hang out with them. It says you got to love them. How do you love people? You find out their love language. Maybe it's doing stuff for them. Maybe it's spending time with them. Maybe it's encouraging them. Not everyone's going to be the same. See which one works. What lights up their face when you do it? Love your neighbor. It would change the world. It gives you purpose. That's one of your purposes, to love your neighbor. Number 19. We talk about this a lot around here. Make disciples. That's one of the core foundations that we built this church on. It's about making disciples. Not just coming in the church and being the same that we were as we walked in, but to make disciples, make others like Jesus. Make others love Jesus. That's what we're teaching. To be transformed. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. Well, how do you do that? Well, first we've got to preach the gospel, number 20. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. To all creation. I kind of laughed at that in Mark 16:15, because I thought, well, I don't need to really preach the gospel to the trees, do I? Or the birds. I think they understand. Probably better than some of the humans. Mm-hmm. So what I think Mark's trying to communicate there is to humankind, to what who God created. Now look, this list has not been exhaustive, because if we look at 19, it said, and do everything that I've commanded, all that I commanded you. There's a lot more that Jesus commanded. We find it throughout the Bible. But it's meant to move us to think about this life and its purpose in a different light. If Jesus was serious about his instruction to the disciples, isn't he just as concerned about how we live? Isn't he just as concerned about the church today as he was the church back then? Isn't he just concerned as just concerned? Isn't he just as concerned with us as he was the original 12? Yes. Yes. So as we look at this list and take a self-assessment, we need to answer this question. Who are we living for? Who, what, or where, when? What is our focus? God bless you. I believe there are three answers to this question, and only three. I believe there's three answers to this question. Number one, we're either living to please God, we're living to please other people, or we're living to please ourselves. I don't think anywhere else we can answer that. No other way. That's the only three ways we can do it. Because if you're living to your job, you're living to please your boss. If you're living to make your business bigger or your career success, you're living to please yourself. But if your focus is everything that you do is meant to bring God glory, then you're living for Him. So this challenges our thinking. If we get up every day and go, God, I want to bring you glory in all my things today. How can I do it? Reveal it to me. It puts a change of perspective on things. Now, if you have answered to please God, you have permission to take a nap from here on. Just kidding. That was a test. God would not want you sleeping through His instruction. Plus, you were supposed to be here in the tent, right? So, but if you place yourself in either of the other categories, then we need to get serious. We really do. Keep in mind that all 11 disciples were present in the upper room. Well, let's look at how they responded to Jesus' instruction in Acts 1:14. They all joined together in constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So look at the first seven words of this passage. They all joined together in constant prayer. Not some, not half the room, not even half the church, but all of them together in constant prayer. Why? I mean, why would they be praying? Jesus had already told them what was going to happen. Didn't they already know what Jesus' promise was coming? What were they praying about? Why were they praying? What purpose would prayer serve them then? Why request of God what His Son personally promised? I would submit because prayer creates unity. It puts people on the same page. It moves people from individuals to a body working together for the same goal. The reality is we all have different agendas, but until we are united in His agenda, nothing will happen. We cannot expect to worship together on Sunday and see the moving of God unless we are committed to praying about the movement constantly. Not just Sunday morning, not just in church, not just during the times of prayer, but constantly. So there's a challenge for us, church. How often do we pick up the challenge of what's going on here and pray about it outside of this place, outside of our leadership meetings, outside of our Bible studies? How often is that a focus of our prayer? How often is the kingdom of God part of our focus? The lack of this commitment to God's plan and submitting it to prayer will leave us frustrated and divided. That's truth. Do you know that there's another church? When I first started this venture about planning a church, which again, some of you know, I rebelled against fully, did not want to do it. But I went and saw this pastor up in Hagerstown, and we sat down and talked, and I told him everything that had happened. I'd applied at over 200 churches, and he just looked me square in the eye, and he goes, "I don't know if you thought about this, but have you thought about planting a church?" I said, "Well, yeah, I've thought about it, but I don't want to do it." And he said, "Well, I'm not telling you that's what you should do, but I'm telling you that's what you should consider." Do you know that to this day, in their leadership meetings, they're praying for us? They're praying for this church. Are we as committed as they are? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. That's pretty inspirational if you ask me. In fact, sometimes that's the motivation I need to keep going, to know that there's another church praying that the kingdom of God would move right here in this place. That's pretty incredible. But look, you know, sometimes you think about praying and it's got to fall to only the leaders in the church. That's not true. Look at what it said. It was not only the disciples who were praying. It was the women as well. So ladies, you can't leave it up to the men. And men, you should not be leaving it up to the ladies. It's a joint effort. It's a combined movement. And we're united when we're doing that. What we see in the next verses is the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16, 18. Here's what he said. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Acts 2, 15 through 17. "In those days, who stood up?" Not James. Not John. Not Judas, son of James. But Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." The church had to have a leader. Jesus said, "Peter, you're the leader." I can remember the day that I received the calling to ministry, and I got, you got the right guy? I mean, seriously, I'm serious. I said, "Jesus, you got to be wrong. I'm a landscaper. You got to be wrong. This is what I do. My hands are a mess. They're still a mess today. They're a mess. I work hard. I use my muscles. I don't use this as much. You sure you got the right guy?" Oh boy, was that a night of turmoil. Here I am. The church needs a leader. Jesus did not expect the church to build itself. He had to put someone in charge to say, "Here's how we're going to do it." And Peter was that man. And he set that responsibility squarely on his shoulders. And did Peter shy away from it? No. Some people say, "You're crazy for starting a church." I said, "I know." Yeah. I know. I'm glad y'all are sharing with the crazy with me.
We're part of the family.
That's it. You're part of the crazy. All right. But just a little side note here. The fact that there were 120 believers in there is to let the readers know that the church was official, because the local Sanhedrin was not assigned a permanent rabbi until there were 120 people in the body. Thank goodness that's not true today. Yeah, it'd be nice, but we don't need confirmation. It's because Mike prayed this morning and said, "Where two or more are gathered in his name, he's present." So we're a church. We're a church. We don't need that kind of confirmation. But as Peter stands, his words come from Scripture. He has a purpose in speaking, and the answer to what's next must have been revealed to them in their praying. In order to move forward, Peter began to look back, right? That's the whole idea of this What's Next series. He looked at what David had said, and notice he gives credit to the Holy Spirit for what was recorded about Judas. He reminds them God was not caught by surprise by Judas's actions. He knew it had to happen. In fact, Judas had a purpose in God's plan all along. He had been with them, and it looked like he was going to remain there. And we have to wonder if Peter began this to help the early church be encouraged by what was coming. The people would not remain. That it would look like part of the church would fall away. But despite what it might look like to them, God had a plan. There were people who followed Jesus in the beginning. If you remember, when Jesus called them out, there was a bunch of people following him, and he called them out, and then they disappeared. Remember that? Go back in John, check it out. It's in there. They were all following him, and he called them out, and he's like, do you really want me, or do you just want my miracles? Remember? And they just want his miracles. Luke gives us a little more detail about what happened after Judas betrayed Jesus in Acts 2, 18 through 19. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong with his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language, Aklandama, I hope I'm saying that right, that is, field of blood. Now this sounds like a contradiction of what's actually recorded in Matthew 27, 3 through 8. I'll read that for you real quick, it'll be on the screen. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us, they replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Now, here's where we tie it in. Verse 6 and 7. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use this money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it's been called the field of blood to this day. It's not a contradiction, but it actually adds clarity to the information we have. While Judas did not buy the field himself, the money he received was the vessel for the purchase. And Peter adds to it with his details that Judas was the first one whose blood stained the potter's field as he hung himself there. It all tied together, just different perspectives. After Peter tells the story of Judas, he reminds them with the scripture, this was part of prophecy to be fulfilled in Acts 1:20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. That's Psalm 69:25. And may another take his place of leadership in Psalm 109:8. In Psalm 69, it goes on to talk about those who turn their backs on God and turn from him. And Peter uses this passage to remind the church this was not the first time this had happened, and God was not surprised by it. So basically, do not be too concerned. But he follows this up with Psalm 109:6-8, which, as you read, it really sounds like the detailed story of Jesus. Look, it's on the screen here for you. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. And what Peter is doing is setting the stage for the events that must unfold next. In order to get to what's next, we have to look at the past to look to the future and live in the present. So Peter moves to the present, Acts 2, 21 through 22. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning with from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. By stating therefore, Peter's saying, hey, we're moving forward because of this. This is why we have to do what we're going to do. He also places some conditions on who must fulfill the vacant spot. The basic requirements were simple. The person must have been witness to Jesus' entire ministry. This was something the apostles all had in common. Every one of the apostles, all the 11 present, had witnessed everything that had happened from the time of John the Baptist all the way up to Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. It's kind of funny how in some churches today people classify people as apostles. There are some churches that actually classify people in the church as apostles. But the apostles were a unique group. First, 11 of the 12 were handpicked by Jesus. Second, they witnessed firsthand all Jesus did as well as the resurrection of Christ. If for no other reason than this, there are no apostles today. Because we have not seen these things firsthand. They did. The title in the church today is simply that, a title for status of an individual. So if you hear somebody call themselves an apostle or there's an apostle in the church, it's just a title. It doesn't really mean anything. These were the original apostles, the only apostles. Also, something else we want to note here is it was not Judas's death that ejected him from his role of an apostle. That's right. It was his betrayal that forfeited his position. We have to keep that in mind, because sometimes we think, oh, well, Judas is gone because he's dead. No. Listen, think about this. James was still considered an apostle and was not replaced after his martyrdom. Okay? But Judas had to be replaced because he betrayed Jesus. Part of the reason that there has to be 12 men there was a reason for this. It was part of God's plan. Remember, he said that there was going to be 12 men who were to become judges for God of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is their future role. So that's why it was important to have all 12 positions filled. They couldn't just leave it at 11 after Judas betrayed Jesus. They had to have 12 because they had a future role in God's future vision, in his plan. And so they needed to find those who were qualified for the position. Acts 2, 23 through 26. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. I kind of found it interesting that there was only two men in this group, in this 120 group, that met these qualifications. Joseph and Matthias. Think about that. Out of 120 people, only two had witnessed everything. And they would have known immediately who those people were. But think about all the others who could have. Because John was baptizing in the desert, wasn't he? Early on. There was a lot of people present when John was there. There was people who witnessed Jesus do his miracles. There was people that were following Jesus. Where did they go? Where were they? It's interesting also that we don't hear any mention of Joseph and Matthias prior to this. Specifically. But they were there. Now what is significant here, as much as we want to know who was chosen, is how they came to the decision. They prayed. They were praying. We began today with prayer, and we're going to end today with prayer. Maybe the greater message for us today is this. In order to really know what's next, in order to find our purpose, we need to be in prayer. Yes. Not occasionally or when things get crazy, but always. His purpose will be hard to find apart from being prayerful. So let's look at Peter's prayer. What he prays is similar to prayers we pray around here. He acknowledges only the Lord knows everyone's heart. How many times have you heard that around here? God knows our heart. Knows where we are. He also knows what his plan is, who is best suited for the position. And it does not rest on the remaining 11, but solely in God's hands. He's got it figured out. Sounds like a gambling game, doesn't it? As they cast lots. It might look like a game of chance today. But casting lots was done in this way. A person was given a stone. They would place their mark on the stone, and the stones were placed in a jar. The jar was shaken around and then turned on its side. The first stone to fall out with the marking on it was the one that won the lot. That's how the gambling was done then, or the lot was cast. It's believed that God helped the right stone fall out, the one he wanted, or the outcome that he wanted to happen. So Matthias was obviously the one whose stone fell out first. Nothing more is heard in Acts about Joseph. However, Eusebius, a church historian, tells us Joseph was not sour about not being chosen. Which, interesting. Yeah, you would think that would be the case. And for many, that would be the case. In fact, his life had great purpose despite losing this lot. He became a missionary and at one point was required to drink poison. And in so doing, suffered no ill effects. Wow. So don't think just because you're not chosen for position you think you should be in, that you have no purpose, that your story's done. That's right. When you heard that story, I heard some wows. Wow. That could be you. You could be the wow that someone's going to exclaim about. Wow. They had that kind of faith. They weren't this thing, but they did this thing. Wow. They didn't give up on a vision God planted in their heart. Wow. We don't always understand God's ways, but we must trust that He has a purpose in mind. Let me just say that again. We don't always understand God's ways, but we must trust that He's got a purpose in mind. That's hard. Let's just be honest. That can be hard sometimes. Trust is one of those things that we need to see result. And sometimes it's hard to see what God's doing when He's quiet or silent, or things aren't going the way that we think they should be. Imagine how Joseph must have felt when his stone didn't fall out. But he trusted God, and he went on with his purpose. Believing in Jesus does not provide us with a map we can follow, but it does give us a direction in which to follow. Okay? You might not be given a direct roadmap. You might not have a map to that narrow path. But he says, follow me in this direction. I'm headed this way. Are you coming? And that's where we're going to find purpose. Specifically, our purpose and what's next. So, I think there's four tools that we can use to find purpose. Number one, adhere to instruction. Jesus gave the apostles, the disciples, specific instructions to follow. He gives us specific instructions to follow. Are we willing to do it? Are we willing to love Him with our heart, our mind, and our soul? Are we? That's a question. That's adhering to instruction. Are we willing to love our neighbor? Are we willing to just think about those 20? How about those 20 of those 20? Are we willing to do those things that He had on that list? So that's number one. Number two, because look, also I want you to notice, the first thing the disciples did was they went and did what He told them to do. The next thing they did was they went and prayed. They went and prayed about what the direction they were supposed to go, what was going to happen next. Even though they knew Jesus had promised something, they're in prayer. Hey, Jesus has promised us certain things too. Do you know that He's giving you abundant, the opportunity for abundant life? Yeah. Are we praying like that? Like, Lord, show us what that looks like. Show us what the abundant life looks like in your view, and help us to see it. That's a prayer we could pray. Number four, three, prophetic truth. What has God said about you? You're His. You have a purpose. You are loved. Do you own that? Or are you letting people tell you what you are and what you should be doing and da 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 da? What does God say about you? You are His. You are His child. For most of us in the room, we know what it's like to have a child that's loved, or that we love. God loves us in that way. And for those of you that haven't experienced that yet, one day you will. But you can look and see how your parents love you. No eyebrows raising. It may not be perfect, but sometimes God's love looks different than we expect it to. Sometimes He's got what's best in mind, and we might not want to receive that. So what does He say about you? What's the prophetic truth about your life? Well, you have a purpose in His plan. You have a purpose in His kingdom. Don't negate it. And then number four, step into the role. Peter stepped into the role. He said, all right, Lord, you called me. You're going to build your rock upon me. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to do what you called me to do. Matthias stepped into the role. He didn't go, oh, wait, no, let Joseph do it. I don't think I'm qualified. No. He stepped up and said, I'll take it. And Joseph didn't go, what do you mean you picked him? That was my job. Well, maybe not. And Joseph didn't stop. He went on to do his part. And look, so to be relevant for some of the new technology thing, you want to be plugged in? This is God's app for our life. You want to find purpose? Look, this is His app. Mm-hmm. There you go. Listen to His instruction. Adhere to instruction. Pray. What?
There's an app.
There's an app for that. That's right. Somebody can come up with that, and we can put it on our phones and be reminded. So there's an app for finding purpose, and it's these four things. I truly believe it. It's in His Word, so we have to believe it. So God, as we wrap up today in Acts 1, we just see the disciples being faithful with what You've given them, with where You've directed them. It's not always easy to listen and to adhere to what You've called us to do, but that's what You call us to. And then You tell us to come to You. You tell us to get involved with You, to hear from You, to listen, to pour out our heart, to pray. And then that's when we'll find the purpose that You have for us. We've got to remember what You've said about us, that prophetic truth. Because You love us, and You want nothing but the best for us. But we got to do what You called us to do. We got to be in Your will and in Your way. And then when we know it, when we know what it is, would You give us courage? Would You give us strength? Would You give us the ability to step into the role, even if it sounds crazy, even if it's way out there, even if it's something way beyond what we think we're capable of? Help us to know that You're our strength when we're weak and that You want us to do it. Help us to be like Peter, to have that kind of faith. Help us to be like Matthias, who stepped up to the plate. Help us to be like Joseph, who didn't complain and just went and did what he had to do. Help us to be Yours, fully, holy, as only we should be. In Jesus' name, amen.